the things that have been happening in the worship and Javier's testimony and what God has put on my heart to share with you. And I want to go to an Old Testament prophet, the prophet of Habakkuk. Now, it's a strange name, and not many of us read Habakkuk an awful lot. I mean, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but when was the last time you read Habakkuk? But I've been spending time this summer. I decided just to kind of saturate myself in this prophecy. Only three chapters, but wonderful. And God has filled my heart. So I want to share with you something that God has put on my heart for us today. And I want to start with a question. Who are you looking at? All right, who are you looking at? Now, notice how I said it. I didn't say, who are you looking at? Because when I grew up in Brooklyn, if you asked somebody that question, who are you looking at? The answer was, I'm looking at you. Well, you better stop. Well, I don't want to stop. And, you know, we knew there was going to be a fight, you know, so. But I'm not combative this morning. I'm peaceful. I want to say, you know, who are you looking at? Because where do we turn our attention? And you've heard that theme arise in our time together. And, you know, I thought of Peter walking on the water. You remember the account in the Gospels. You know, the apostles are in a boat on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus is not with them, and a storm comes up. And they're battling against the storm. They're not making any headway, and the boat is storm-tossed. And then they see someone on the water, and they get frightened. They think it's a ghost. And someone says, it's the Lord. Someone recognized him. He couldn't have been too far off because it was dark and it was stormy. So that maybe just the lantern lights hanging from the boat illuminated Jesus. And Peter says, Lord, if it's you, bid me come to you upon the water. And you remember what happened. Jesus says, come. And Peter, looking at Jesus, gets out of the boat and on this storm-tossed sea, and somehow, looking at Jesus, he starts to walk on the water. And then it says, and Peter, seeing the wind, began to sink. Now, a couple of things there. First of all, he's looking at Jesus, but then all of a sudden he sees the wind. So he had to move his eyes. And how do you see wind? I mean, you don't see wind. You see what wind does. But he may have seen the driving rain, and what does wind do to water? You know, it kind of whips it up into waves. So Peter shifted his attention from Jesus, and he looks at the water, and what's it say? He began to sink. And then we know what happened. Jesus, he cries out to Jesus, Lord, save me. And Jesus lifts him up and he says, oh, you of little faith. And we've talked about this before. I think he did it with a smile. Oh, you of little faith. You know, why did you not believe? And then they get in the boat and the storm stops. So, I mean, what are you looking at? I mean, there are different ways. Doesn't necessarily mean with our eyes, though, right? I mean, what are we paying attention to? I came in this morning and a brother told me that after I shared with you last month that he went home and he made sausage and peppers. If you weren't here, I'll tell you about that later. But I thought, oh, I don't have a food illustration. But I thought, I immediately thought of one. You know, I'm driving up with Barbara, my wife, and we're coming to church this morning, and I'm thinking about Habakkuk, and who are you looking at, and the unfolding of the message. And coming into Burlington, I know that the J&B Bakery is just a little beyond here. So, you know, here I'm thinking about the Lord and the message. And all of a sudden I start thinking about J&B Bakery, and especially how about a month ago I went to pick up some rolls and they had this crumb cake. Crumb cake is one of the most of my many weaknesses. And I resisted the temptation when I was there about a month ago. I just picked up the rolls and I left. I said, I don't need that. But I'm thinking, maybe after church today. Well, you know what I did? I mean, who am I looking at? I shifted my gaze. Not eyeball gaze, but I shifted my attention. And, you know, many times in the course of life, as Javier mentioned, we get busy. We're even doing the work of the Lord. So busy with the work of the Lord, we forget the Lord of the work sometimes, you know. Or something turns up, or some unexpected thing comes, or, you know, there's some tragedy, or we hear of something, and all of a sudden, our mind and attention, our gaze, goes to the situation. And like Peter, we could get pulled down. And we need to keep our attention continually returning to the Lord. However the Lord chooses to bring our attention back to him. In Javier's case, it was kind of a little extreme, I must say. But it worked anyway. So I want to read to you the end of the prophecy of Habakkuk. I want to go to the last chapter. And I want to read verses 16 to 19, and I want to point out what I believe is the key word to the exercise of faith for this prophet and for us. Let me give you just a little background. Habakkuk prophesied in the time of Jeremiah. God had delivered Israel from the invading enemy when in Isaiah's day, but 100 years goes by. Israel, the people of Israel, return to idolatry. There's injustice in the land. In fact, when you should go home and read this prophecy. When Habakkuk begins, he's complaining about the injustice in the land. It's terrible what's going on in Israel. When people turn their back on God, terrible things start to happen. I could go into a long commentary on American culture, but I'm not going to do that, because you might throw stones at me, or you might raise me up, and you know. But in a lot of ways, when a people turn their back on God, terrible things start to happen. We are living in the midst of that in these days. I better stop there, because it'll take me off my course. But terrible things are happening in Israel. And God says to Habakkuk, he says, I'm doing something that's going to amaze and shock you. And then God tells Habakkuk what he's doing. He says, I'm raising up that great nation, Chaldea, or the Babylonians. And they are going to be the rod of my anger. I'm going to bring these pagans to my people Israel. They're going to invade and take you captive because I'm judging the nation. And Habakkuk imagines what happens by this terrible superpower. I mean, it would be like the United States waging war on Guatemala, or Russia waging war on Estonia, or China waging war against Cambodia. I mean, there isn't a ghost of a chance that Israel could do anything about it. They were going to be overwhelmed. But only the prophets knew at that point, and Habakkuk knew. And then it starts to happen. And Habakkuk, in the first part of chapter 3, he starts to remember, God, what you did for us when you took us out of the land of Egypt. You parted the waters. You brought us into the promised land. And then it changes. The mood changes in verse 16. And I'm going to read 16 to 19. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. Now, beloved, that whole sentence turns on a little word. Yet. I want to continue reading. Now we'll come back and look at these. Verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Yet, there's that little word. The whole thought turns on that yet. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Two yets that changed the whole experience of this terrible time for Habakkuk, and great lessons for us. Let's pray. Father, as we continue in your word, I pray that you would give me your words to speak. Lord, I don't want to say anything extra. I don't want to say anything less than what you want me to. And I pray for that. I don't want to be cute or entertaining, but I want to be your instrument for your goodness and your grace to come to us. And I pray that we'd all be able to hear in such a way that we receive not only for ourselves, but we receive so it can overflow from us to a hurting and needy world. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there are two yets here, two hinges. If I had to give a title to this message, I would call it the yet, in quote, of faith. But there are two hinges. You know, what a hinge is it allows a door to turn. And the hinge is the situation, first, that Habakkuk is experiencing in himself, his reaction to this horrible thing that's going to happen, this invading force like locusts who are going to strip the land bare. And his, you know, he talks about his body quivering and trembling, and rottenness enters my bones. We could just get a sense of his despair. And he says, yet, so that hinge turns. I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon those who invade us. Now, why could he say that? And then the other yet, though the land is barren, no olive on the tree, no grape on the vine, you know, the stalls, no animals in the stalls. There's famine. The land's been stripped. Yet, he says, the hinge, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. See, he turns from his despair to the Lord. And it's possible because he believes something about God. And he puts that belief into use. So these two yets. The first hinge is the yet of faith in God's power, I suggest to you, in verse 16. I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon those who invade us. Habakkuk believed that God was more powerful than the Babylonians. Habakkuk believed that God was the Lord of all. He's the high king. And the Babylonians, as terrible and destructive as they were, and being even the instrument of God, were not going to be out of God's control. God was accomplishing an amazing purpose in this. But the Babylonians weren't going to have the last word. Even the invaders, the godless invaders, would be judged by God. Now, beloved, this sounds kind of heady stuff, but, you know, it's the basic view of Revelation. When you read the book of Revelation, What unfolds is the battle between Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and Satan and the Antichrist and his hosts. But his superiority, no matter what, how powerful an enemy, no matter how powerful an opposition that we may be facing, God is greater than that. You know, and we deal with people who are powerful, you know, and we wonder how is it that they're able to do this? And it's not always that God is causing it to happen, because we know there's evil in the world, but we know that God is greater than the evil. He's greater than that happens. And what happens was, just before these verses, Habakkuk remembered the greatness of God. He remembered what God did for them in the Exodus, how he parted the Red Sea. Read that when you get a chance. Not while I'm talking, please. And pay attention, please, if you can. But what he's recounting there is the events of the Exodus, the journey through the wilderness, and the entrance into the Promised Land. God showed his greatness. Where do we turn? What do we turn our attention to? What do we remember? Well, what we remember is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we remember is the empty tomb, and that Christ conquered even death and the grave. You know, Satan, death, the grave could not hold him, and he rose victorious to reign forever. And so that's the way we look. That's our hinge of faith when the powers of evil seem so strong. There's an old hymn that says, though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. You know, that's the hinge of faith. And it may not happen on our timetable, but God's in control. Let me tell you a little story. I think it's a big story. And I thought about this as I was thinking about this principle. It's back from the times I was ministering in New York. Before I came to New Jersey, I worked in a Christian center in East Harlem, New York. East Harlem is a portion of the larger community of Harlem, but mostly Puerto Rican. And I worked in a community Christian outreach to teenagers on the street who were caught up in drugs. Heroin was the big drug. It was we saw people die of heroin overdoses the way we see people die of other overdoses these days. You know, we live in a day when first responders all have to carry Narcan with them because people are dropping like flies. Javier mentioned this. It's a terror. We're living in the midst of an epidemic. 60 to 70,000 Americans died last year from drug overdoses. All right. Well, that gets me off the subject. Anyway, we were seeing that in the community of East Harlem among teenagers. And in East Harlem, it's interesting, this is basically a Puerto Rican community, but way down on one part, there was a little Italian community, very segregated, let me use that word. Just Italian people, just about 5 square blocks. And it became known that was mafia controlled, and it was the source of drugs coming into the community. Now I worked in a Christian organization. We were part of a fellowship of Christian agencies and churches in East Harlem. And this fellowship said, "We can't sit by and not do anything. We got to do something about this. What are you going to do against the mafia?" So, and I must say, the Catholic Church was giving strong and good leadership in this, in the community. So they sent nuns into an apartment across the street from this candy store where they felt the drugs were coming, was the source of the drugs coming in into East Harlem and then out into the community. And the nuns started to take the license plates of the cars that came. And they took license, and they saw out-of-state cars and trucks coming, and they repeat license plates, they turned it over to the police. And the police didn't do anything about it. Well, I guess they had to have reason. Anyway, nothing happened. So this fellowship of religious leaders, and I was a member, I was just a part of it, decided to have a demonstration in front of it. But it wasn't a demonstration like a protest where you hold up signs. It was a religious service. We went there. There were probably maybe 30, 40, maybe 50 people in this little candy store on a corner in East Harlem. And I'll never forget it. The Catholic Church was giving leadership here, and a young priest came with his white robe and his rope belt and his holy water sprinkler. I'm not advocating it. Please understand. I'm just describing what happened. And he went out and he did a service of exorcism, the Catholic service of exorcism of demons. And he took that little thing, you know, it sprinkles the holy water. You may have seen it. Took that and he started to spray it on the steps and on the windows and on the door of this candy store. And he prayed prayers what's the word when you cast out demons? He prayed prayers to cast out demons. You know, exorcism. That's the word. He prayed prayers of exorcism. And then the same priest stood in front and he faced, and we had sung songs and things like, it was a worship time. He faced and he started to give a prophetic word. And he pleaded with the people who were in that candy store who were contributing to this plague of heroin in East Harlem. He pleaded with them, repent, this is your chance. If you don't repent now, know this, you're going to get old and you're going to get sick and you're going to get cancer and you're going to die and you're going to face your maker and you're going to have to give account. Repent, repent. Of course, the door stayed closed, the window stayed closed, nothing happened. Then we walked away. Nothing happened right away. In fact, that priest had to leave the community because his life was threatened. But over a period of time, things started to change. The police did get involved. In fact, it was on in the news and all. The police did get involved. And some of those people did get sick and die. And after a time, a long time, it seemed to me, that store closed. The drugs from that source, anyway, dried up and ceased. Now, all I'm saying, that's kind of like a yet. You know, you're going to be doing this, but yet we're putting our faith in the power of God to stop you. We're going to do what we should do as believing Christians. So that yet is important, because when we face those powers that are stronger than we are and we can't fight them ourselves, we turn our gaze, as it were, to the Lord. And then you know, when Habakkuk, the second yet, if the first yet is the hinge that directs us to God's power, the second yet, in verse 17, directs us to God's goodness. And so, here's what happens here. Although all these things are happening in the land of Israel, the fig tree doesn't blossom, you know, the olives aren't on the vine, you know, no produce in the fields, the everything dries up. You know, we are people who don't understand that kind of stuff. We live in a land of plenty. God has blessed us. We don't know what that kind of, what's the word? That kind of loss is like. But he says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. This is the hinge that turns on the confidence in God's goodness. Now, here it is. If our confidence in God's power turns on the resurrection, our confidence in God's goodness turns on the cross. I mean, how do we know that God is good? Well, in Romans 8, Paul says, what shall we say in response for this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him freely give us? Not freely. How will he not also along with him freely give us all things? I mean, if God didn't spare his son, if that's how good God is. And sometimes, you know, it's easy to take our eyes off the goodness of God because of the bad things that happen, either to us personally or in our family or in our society or in our culture. You know, I hear things, you know, and I read things and I go, oh, it's awful. How could this happen? Yet. God is good. The swing of the hinge, the putting in the gear of faith, as it were, to make that hinge turn. I believe that's what happens for Habakkuk, and that's what God calls us to happen. I have a couple of illustrations there, but I guess I'm going to just move on because. You know, that I got initials a long time ago when I was learning to be a preacher. Someone said, remember KISS. KISS. K-I-S-S. Keep it simple, stupid. And then I learned that it really should be keep it short, stupid. So... This is neither simple nor short, but I want to move on to a close. Remember, I didn't say I was closing. I just said, I'm moving on toward a close. There's one more yet. It's not in this passage, but this is a great hinge. It's in Luke 22, verse 42. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's the night before his crucifixion. Remember what he did after the Last Supper? He goes into the garden. It's with his disciples. He tells them to stay aside. He goes and he prays. And he falls on his knees. And it says in Luke's gospel, because Luke was a physician, he sweated, as it were, great drops of blood. Now, that's a known medical condition. It happens when you're under such extreme stress that so much adrenaline is pumped into your system that the capillaries at the surface of your skin expand and burst, and blood mingles with perspiration. Jesus was under awful, horrible stress. And beloved, we know it wasn't just the physical part, although that was part of it, of death on a cross. He was going to bear the sin of the world. He was going to take your sin and mine. He died for us. Christ made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. For us. And he prayed this prayer, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet, there's that word, yet, not my will, but yours be done. And I would call that hinge the yet of faith to follow. You know, when God calls us, when we know the word, we know the commands, we sense the leading, there are all kinds of reasons to say, not me, not now. somebody else, Lord. Send somebody else. But the yet of faith says, Lord, your will, not mine, be done. And so we follow. I came across a saying on a stone in a memorial walk for missionaries in Green Lake, Wisconsin. These stones were put up in memory of missionaries, many of whom had died on the field serving Christ. And on this particular stone, there was a stone about this big, and it had a sailing ship carved into the stone. And on over the ship, it had these words: in a harbor, a ship is safe, but that's not what ships are made for. You know, when God calls us, it's not going to necessarily be easy. It's not going to be safe. It's not going to be pleasant. But we're not made for that. We're made to follow Jesus. I know a missionary, Bill Clemmer. He's a missionary in Democratic Republic of the Congo. Right now he's working in the Eastern Congo where the Ebola epidemic is spreading. God, we gotta pray, beloved, for these situations in the world. He's working as a Christian doctor with other doctors. And I was with him once, and I says, you know, Bill, I says, you know, as they say, the center of God's will is the safest place to be. And he put up his hand and says, Bob, that's not exactly true. It may not be the safest place, but it's the best place. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. I don't know what God's calling you to. I don't know the challenges that are before you. But if we look just at the difficulty of the task, we won't do it. But we look at the Lord in his resurrection power, in his self-giving goodness. And we say, Lord, yet your will be done. I don't know what you're looking at. Maybe not crumb cake, let's hope. Although I'm still thinking about that, I must say. But whatever you're facing, yet, let's pray. And Lord, give us grace to constantly turn our attention to you. I pray for my brothers and my sisters, because you look upon each and every one with great love, longing for your good in us and through us. And I pray that we would constantly turn our eyes upon Jesus. And Lord, though the way may be hard, still to follow wherever you lead. We pray it together in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now the worship team is coming up, is up. They're going to lead us in closing worship. The altar is open. If you have, just linger with God and let him minister to your soul. After we sing, of course, those who choose to will be dismissed. But I'd like to invite you to stand, if you're able, and be dismissed with a benediction that will take place after we worship. But the benediction is now. So, as you're able. And now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace through Christ our Lord. Amen.